Goodness. All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our Proverbs class. We're just four verses into chapter 29. Chapter 29, of course, as we mentioned last week, has much to say about rulers, those in positions of authority. We can certainly think of kings and governmental rulers and what we call the left-hand kingdom. We can also think of those who are tasked with authority in the right-hand kingdom, our ecclesiastical leaders, pastors, etc. And then we can think of fathers as the heads of their household. So that's certainly in view in all who have authority. But even more than that, there's just evidence that if it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. If it's good for those who are ruling, it's good all the way down. And so we've already seen some themes that have to do with what repentance is, more meditation on the blessings downstream of wisdom. We'll hit those ideas just very briefly and then progress on to into the new material. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We spent some time talking about that. The grain of truth there that's really applicable to all is the idea of repentance. Verse 2 of chapter 29, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And we spoke at length on this, and of course this proverb recurs in the same or similar form several times in this immediate section, that we want to do everything we can to lift up the righteous, to increase the righteous in the land, to lift them up into leadership positions, to be actively engaged in culture and society, as we would say. And these righteous to, especially, I mean, biblically and in Proverbs, righteous are Christians, those who are righteous on account of their faith in Christ. Verse 3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. So here again, wisdom doesn't just benefit the individual who has it, but also those around. So to love wisdom, and again, wisdom is going to be the word of God, the wisdom of God, is to make one's father glad. But a companion of prostitutes, we made mention to the first 9 chapters where you've got this adulterous woman, this foolish woman who's trying to capture you in her adultery and foolishness, versus the woman who is wisdom incarnate to bring you into the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God. So the companion of prostitutes, and of course we spent some time talking about the prodigal son, who of course did not make his father glad, but departed, became a companion of prostitutes, or at least that seems to be inferred, squandered his wealth, his father's inheritance. Of course, when he returned in repentance, he did make his father glad. So he showed wisdom there in coming to himself and returning in repentance. Okay, so those were the first 3 Proverbs. Any thoughts or any comments on those or anything residual from last week? Okay, on to verse 4. By justice, a king builds up the land. Okay, so justice, in other words, is going to be the tool in the execution of justice. The land will be built up. But he who exacts gifts, you can see the ESV superscript 2 drop down to the ESV note, or who taxes heavily. So he exacts gifts or taxes heavily, might be exacts bribes. That would be the sense of gifts. or taxes heavily, tears it down. So this idea of exacting gifts, exacting bribes, taxing heavily, this is a very important and central example of not ruling by justice, but by injustice. So overtaxation is an injustice. It's going to tear gifts down. Bribery is an injustice. It's going to tear society down. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. And maybe that's helpful for us to just think more broadly, that sometimes justice is an unpopular thing. And you think, if I do justice, that's going to be unpopular, and people might leave or depart or not want anything to do with me or shun me or something like that. But that's a very myopic, a very nearsighted view of reality. Those who are worth having around, those who are wise, enlightened by God and His Word, will appreciate the justice and will come around to justice, and you've laid that foundation. So you're playing the long game, and you're playing the right and righteous game. Okay. Now, if Christ is the King of Kings, what's His kingdom like? One of justice? Yes, certainly. One of mercy also. In fact, you can't have mercy without justice. If you don't have justice, you don't have mercy, you have lawlessness. So that lawlessness is a kind of perversion of the gospel, a perversion of grace, where to be lawful, to be just, then grants opportunity for mercy, which of course Christ has in abundance for us. 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And again, this is like 4 has at least this element we ought to consider. Why would you flatter your neighbor? It's short-sighted. It's myopic. It's, hey, I'm going to flatter him so he'll give me what I want, or he'll think highly of me and I'll benefit. But that's short-sighted, because eventually flattery is found out. And so you just fall into your own trap. To flatter others is a danger, because it sets a net for your feet. Did you mean what you said or not? Well, you didn't mean it, so the trap's already set for you to fall into. Okay. Man who flattered, yeah. 6, an evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. What a fascinating proverb to think about, because there's different lenses through which one can view this. Let's think of it in terms of absolute kind of lens. An absolute lens. An evil man is ensnared in his transgressions. That sounds like our Lord when He says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. In the absolute sense, who is good? There is none who does good, no, not one. None who seeks after the Lord, none who understands. All of this kind of collated by Paul in Romans, Psalm 52. So an evil man is ensnared in his transgressions. We can see how sin is a kind of fetter and bondage. And that's what Luther meant by the bondage of the will. It's not as though you're like, what binds you, the sin, is contrary to your will. The will itself is bound to where you will to do sin. And so you're willing sin and you can do no other. That's the bondage of the will. That's an evil man ensnared in his transgressions. And of course, then ensnared in sin, we're ensnared in death. There's none who can set us free. Save, as our Lord says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the Lord Jesus is the only one who can set us free from being ensnared in transgression. And so this righteous man, our Lord Jesus, comes singing, rejoicing. His work, while it is obviously a kind of work of sorrow and work of the cross and work of the passion, is ultimately done for the joy of salvation. And he comes in love for us and in joy to save us. And looking forward to that joy in his kingdom, which is to come. Okay, so we might look at that in absolute sense. You know, does a righteous man, does a man who has no sin before God, have any reason to mourn or wail? Not really. So he sings and rejoices. All right, that's an absolute kind of frame. Let's look at it in context as a matter of repentance. An evil man being ensnared in his transgressions, he has no desire to repent, no thought of repentance. It's just evil into evil into evil. His whole conscience and being ensnared, ultimately his conscience wounded and deadened unto thinking it's not even sin. This is the condition of fallen man to which the Book of Concord speaks when it says such a man can't receive the gospel. And we would do wrong to preach the gospel to such a man. It would just fall on deaf ears. He has to first hear the law of God to have that conscience reawakened, to be cut to the heart, to cry out in repentance or cry out, what shall we do? Then comes the gospel. Okay, so an evil man is ensnared in his transgression. He can't get out. But a righteous man sings and rejoices. And here we could say a righteous man is a repentant man, a Christian. Righteous on account of faith in Christ. It's faith, not works. It's that same faith that justified Abraham, justifies us, faith in Christ. And so even though we sin and mourn our sin, we confess it, we lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. We know that he hears our confession, that he takes our sins from us as his own. He puts them away forever on the cross. And in this, then, we can sing and rejoice. And that in a nutshell is every Sunday morning, every divine service, isn't it? We come and we confess our sins, we lay our burdens on Jesus. And by the way, your mileage may vary. If you come in and don't do that, and then you kind of wonder like, oh, well, I don't feel any different. I'm not really strengthened by the grace of God. Well, did you confess your sins in reality or not? Did you lay them on Jesus in reality or not? Cast your cares upon the Lord. And he will bear them. If you did that, then you should, to what extent you did that, feel relief. To what extent you have faith in the Lord and in his word, you should have relief. So a righteous man, even though he has sins, which we have, even though death and decay are all around us and inside of us and in the mirror looking back at us, still we sing and rejoice because we know we have a righteousness in Christ that is perfect and that will win the day. And that righteousness will prevail until we are raised in our flesh, just as Christ is raised in his. But on that day, our flesh will be sinless. And there will be the wiping away of every tear. That is to say, there will be no cause for weeping or mourning any longer. All right, and I think that that's probably in context the real sense of this proverb, though it is fruitful to think of it in absolute terms as well. Why not? Okay, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. This is verse 7. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. It's true. And as we've reflected, of course, a wicked man himself can be rich or poor. It doesn't matter. But a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. He doesn't discriminate because they are poor. That's one of the fundamental principles, of course, of God and of Scripture, but even our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why he comes and says, blessed are, of course, in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, blessed are the poor, full stop. So the Lord, and then, of course, in James, it's about not having any bias toward the rich. So a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. Now, he also, though, this would be taking in the fuller counsel of God on this point, he doesn't treat the poor better on account of his poverty. He treats the poor justly in righteousness and equity. Okay, so a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. Our Lord Jesus, here clearly the righteous man, and we in him aspire to the same. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Correct. A wicked man just sees people as a means to an end, and he sees the poor as not being able to do anything to him. And so this is a real ugly part of a fallen humanity. And it's a part you can probably see somewhere in yourself if you reflect on it. That you feel like, well, they can't do anything to me, so I can get away with it. Of course, the foolishness of that is that God's the one who judges you, not them. And God can most certainly give due recompense for evil. And he is a staunch defender of the poor and a staunch defender of the innocent. So you can see then the way of folly is, well, if they could get me back, then I better watch my P's and Q's. The way of folly is, if they can't get me back, I can do whatever I want. Both of those are two sides of the foolish coin. Rather, to walk in one's integrity in light of God and see that his judgment abides upon us and shines on our lives. So to treat the poor with equity, knowing their quote-unquote rights, to treat them with equity, to treat as the same those who can get you back and those who can't, to do the right thing no matter what, or no matter who you're dealing with, that's righteousness before God, and that's fear of God and not man, right? Okay, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts. We've done 4, 5, and 6 now today. Any reflections?
When it says the poor, I think it's respective of there's always somebody that's got more than you, and there's always somebody who's got less than you. And poor in spirit can ride over that whole milieu. I mean, you can be poor in spirit and be more poor than the person that has no money. Mm-hmm. And so is he talking about just the poor or the poor in spirit?
Well, I think he's talking, yeah, I mean, so in Luke, in the Sermon on the Plain, he's talking about the poor because, and I know this is a difficult point for us to grasp, and it's been a contentious point, I think, every time I've brought it up. Well, that's not going to stop me from doing it again. The biblical view is that wealth is a hindrance to one's spirituality. Wealth is a burden and a danger to one's salvation. To one's ultimate judgment in this life. It is something that, you know, everybody wants money, but nobody wants the responsibility that comes along with having the money. So that's just the major theme of the scriptures on that point. All right, so it's in that vein that Jesus and many others, I mean, James will speak this way too. The Psalms will speak this way. They just say, blessed are the poor, because you don't have this mammon right in your face as an idol and as a hindrance to everything godly. So flat out, blessed are the poor, I think can mean something virtually independent of blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit has more to do with, you remember that story, whether true or not, I'm not certain, that, you know, in Luther's jacket, apparently, on the day of his death, was this little scrap of paper that said, we are all beggars, in German. That idea is at the core of poverty of spirit. You realize I have nothing of myself. There's nothing in me that is salvation. There's nothing in me that is, you know, going to present God with a bill of my sanctification. Hey, here's all the good stuff I did. Where's my crown? There's a posture before God that all I have and am is what you've given. All my sins, that's on me. Any goodness, all glory goes to you. That's that's an evangelical poverty that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And it's why the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the wealthy in spirit call themselves gurus and pray prayers so that other people look at them and give tithes, but make sure that everybody knows they're doing it. And everything about their spirituality, and some of this is very subtle, but you can detect it. Everything about their spirituality is, look at me. Look at me doing this thing. That's the Pharisaical wealth of spirit that's in opposition to the poverty of spirit that Jesus sees in the Pharisees and that he condemns later on in that same sermon, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. That's why also, you'll hear that again today in the gospel text, even though they're not preaching on it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And of course, I don't think this is wrong, it's just not very right. Lutherans will kind of come in and say, oh, so you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That must be the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by faith. I mean, in a sense, that's not wrong. That's like the general gospel. That's what the Bible teaches in other places. But it's not really right either. Because if that is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the imputed righteousness of Christ, why does he fail to mention that in the rest of his sermon? Because it's not his point in that sermon. That's the bottom line. So Jesus' point in that sermon is something very different, that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a whitewashed righteousness. It appears good, but it's rotten to the core. Yours, on the other hand, shouldn't appear as much as anything, as much of anything, except maybe to direct men to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But the true righteousness is a righteousness of heart, an ontological change that God has worked within, and that's manifest then in a difference of deeds. It's manifest. You're going to behave differently. You're going to pray differently. You're going to fast differently. Isn't this Jesus' point? It's exactly his point. You're going to pray differently than the Pharisees. You're going to fast different than the Pharisees. You're going to give alms different than the Pharisees. He doesn't say anything about his imputed righteousness in this sermon. He lays out for you a way in which his followers, the followers of Christ, who are righteous by his blood and his blood alone, are going to live and manifest a different righteousness than that which is lived and manifested by the unbelieving, unrighteous Pharisees. Okay, so poor in spirit. Yeah, please.
I don't know if this goes to this exactly where it says, knows the rights of the poor, but in a practical way, for me personally, in today's world, it bothers me a lot, like when you drive by and there's homeless people and all these poor people and you want to do something, but a lot of times you feel like your giving doesn't help. Mm-hmm. And it always bothers me. So that bothers me when God says, be kind to the poor and all that, when it feels in today's world like it's difficult.
Yes. Well, and certainly our Lord says, the poor you will always have with you. And then as we've talked about in this class before, the poor of which the Bible speaks and speaks charitably are those that are trying to make it. If you see your brother trying to make it and he can't make it, it's incumbent upon you to help him out. But what we have right now in our society are probably millions of people who aren't trying to make it. They're trying to bilk the system. They're perfectly content living their life because they don't have to go to work. They don't have to pay their bills. They live off of the handouts of productive people. This is at root not a poverty that should be pitied, but a laziness that should be punished. A godly governor would get rid of homeless on the streets virtually overnight. You can go to work, or you can go to Australia. That's it. those are your choices. They'll put you on Australia, and you can starve to death or you can work. That's what you can do. But you can be a productive member of this society, or you can go to the island, and we don't care what happens. We wash our hands. Now, where there's true mental illness or true disability, well, we can have compassion on that, but that's going to get sorted real fast, isn't it? Yeah. Instead, right now, what we have is this complete ungodliness that just permits laziness, subversion of the system, taking advantage, destroying, and milking hardworking people. All of this is absolutely wicked, and if we had a godly government, would be gone instantly. You think China has this problem? They don't even have a godly government or godly governor, but they do have sanity. Sanity that we've long ago lost. Even America, it used to not be like this, because there were consequences. There are consequences. Now in our nanny state, there's so much safety and safety nets. All this happened to you, let's give you a free handout. Why on earth would you and I break our backs and by the sweat of our brow eke out a living to be taxed over 30% so that a huge chunk of that can go to corrupt politicians and people who are chronically lazy and willfully unproductive members of society? What? That's taking from the good and giving to the evil. That's injustice. It's taking from those who work hard and giving to those who refuse to work. That's injustice. So that's really where we're at, and that's part of our societal fall and collapse, is we're unwilling. We have leaders who are unwilling to execute justice. We have people who are unwilling to be mean. And because they're unwilling to be mean, everyone suffers. Yes, please.
I don't remember where the passage is, but could you marry that into the passage where it talks about basically when you're showing compassion to someone and you unwittingly entertain angels, that passage, if you know the one that I'm thinking of, yeah. Like how would that marry into what you're talking about? Because that sounds more like you don't know what their situation is. You can't make a judgment whether or not they are worthy or unworthy, in other words, of that compassion. It's just saying be compassionate and help them. Could you address that?
Yeah, I would say it's very different, very different. Again, biblically speaking, most of what's said about being kind or doing good works is said first and foremost of brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondarily, those outside the family of faith. And so anywhere where we're not, and that's the idea of the hospitality in Hebrews, is you're showing hospitality to brothers and sisters in Christ, to sojourners and people who are passing through, and these are upstanding, and you might be entertaining angels unawares. But that's an entirely different context than inviting into your home someone who's profoundly mentally ill, profoundly drug addicted, and/or engaged in the open and manifest vice of laziness and subverting an entire societal system, and then sort of justifying that with the biblical stamp of like, well, maybe they're an angel. Yeah, if they were, they probably wouldn't be engaged in that kind of other stuff. So I think to receive in the name of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive them in the name of Christ, that's especially what's in view. There were many in the first century and second century, there were many traveling Christians and evangelists. In fact, so much so that the Didache, in part after which this building is named, this late first century catechism that was discovered in the last couple hundred years, has within it pretty detailed sections on who you should receive when they come to your city and say, hey, I'm an evangelist, I'm a Christian. Sets out pretty strict guidelines for, okay, how long are they staying? What are they requesting of you? Right? Because this had already at that time become a way for swindlers and con artists to claim to be Christian and then come and insert themselves into your home or into a village. And, you know, the scriptures say that a Christian who does not support his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So if you have people who aren't supporting their own family, they're not even supporting themselves, you can, unless there's some kind of profound mental illness, you're not dealing with a Christian person. You're dealing with someone who is not just an unbeliever, but worse than an unbeliever if they're claiming to be a Christian. You're dealing with someone who won't put in the bare minimum to participate in society. So again, when you're dealing with, when you've identified that there's someone who's not willing to put in the bare minimum to be a member of society, you're not dealing with a victim or someone to be pitied. You're dealing with a criminal and someone who's subverting the system. So yeah, that takes the it takes a great deal of wisdom, and I mean, really, it's probably beyond us individually to do. It's really incumbent upon the rulers of the land, as this section itself is speaking primarily to make these judgments. Okay, we'll get you 1 second. Hand here, and then hand here. Yeah.
Two things. First of all, I think worse than the government trying to buy devotion is that a lot of these people that are lazy are selling their devotion, and they're selling their devotion for money. And the other thing is, according to the last statement made, there was a guest host relationship in times past, ancient times, because there was no place to eat or drink. So it was incumbent on everyone to entertain each other to survive.
Yeah.
But that's not the case today.
Right.
It's a different society.
Right. And that's worth noting. I mean, it's why foot washing really isn't a thing anymore, because it's not necessary anymore. Yeah, we've got the same thing. There weren't grocery stores. There weren't hotels. So when you're traveling very frequently, if you're not going to be, you know, sleeping outside, you're going to be brought into somebody's house. So it is worthwhile to pay attention to those differences, too. And I mean, don't misunderstand me, please. We should be compassionate. We should look to have mercy upon whom we can. I mean, all of these things are true. But when you look at America and the way we are and what we have going on, like, more mercy is not the answer. So that's really the wisdom from this section of Proverbs. Again, chapter 29, dealing mostly with civil rulers and that concept that a ruler needs to know the rights. I mean, this is the English translation, the rights of the poor and not trample them. But that has nothing to do with someone who says, I'm going to live my life completely dependent upon other people's hard work, which seems to really be the epidemic we have going on right now in our country. Very many homeless say, I will live on the street and do as many drugs as I want, and I know that hardworking people will just simply support that. That's not to be pitied, especially not on a societal level. A good king, a good Christian governor would not pity that. He, like I said, you're going to work or you're going to go to the island. You choose. I don't care. Okay, that's it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I would bring up the one other verse, too, that comes to mind, where Jesus says to somebody that is saying, asking Jesus, what did I do to you? And Jesus answered, you gave me a cup of water, or you know, that familiar verse. And so it's things that we don't even know that we're doing. And I would tie this in with service clubs and outfits like food banks and things like that, that if you do have a desire to be compassionate, sometimes it's much more productive to be with an organized food bank or service club of some sort, because they're the ones that do the proper vetting. they do all this stuff for you so that they're targeting the people that are in true need, not the people that are bilking the system.
Yeah.
So yeah, there are ways to get around this so that you can assuage your own guilt.
Okay, there was a hand up front. Sorry to make you do the Pac-Man here. This way.
I don't want to be political, but I just want your thoughts about those crossing the border that are mostly young people, perfectly willing or able to work. Is it right for them to come across and, you know, work here?
Yeah, the scriptures are very clear that we should obey the laws of man wherever and whenever we can, the rightful government that's established. And the only time we should contravene the laws of man is in obedience to God. So if man commands something that God forbids, or if man forbids something that God commands, then with St. Peter we have to say, I obey God and not man. But otherwise, if it's a government of the land, we need to obey and abide by those laws. So for those who might immigrate into the country, the very first law is the immigration law. Now, if you're willing to trample the very first law of a nation and enter in, how law-abiding do you think you're going to be on that trajectory? Probably not. So the church especially, again, has been very... I'll put the best construction on it, has unintentionally been very subversive in what it's done. The church generally has tried to say, welcome all. Welcome to those who are breaking the laws of the land to enter the land. That's contrary to Christian theology 101. You'd bring them into your church as one who's in impenitent sin and violation of the laws of the land to be part of your church. You ought to correct that. You ought to send them back. Have them enter our country legally. Welcome. Welcome. That's according to the laws of the land. So that's very clear ethically, and it's really only been soft-headedness, Christian or otherwise, that's sort of tried to sympathize with people who have no problem trampling the laws and borders in order to come in, and in many cases have no real desire to become part of society, part of an American culture. They're just going to come and take what they can take, which isn't part of the social covenant we have with one another as a nation anyway, right? So, I mean, you see these things, and I don't know what's exactly true or not, but receiving massive handouts, cell phones, apartments, being flown here or there. I mean, all of this is just, that's your money and my money. Well, no, it isn't. The government printed it. Sorry, friend, still your money, because they just debased your currency. They debased your savings in order to print money, in order to pay for that. So, no, it's all our money anyway. And it's one more chronic example of injustice and corruption in our land, that the wealth of hard-working, law-abiding people are given to those who break the law as their first act of entrance into our country. It's wild. It's wild. Is that going on in Israel? That going on in China? That going on anywhere other than the West, where this has all been crammed down our throats? Europe and America, is it happening anywhere else? Does this happen in other times and places in world history? When it does, the Bible says it's a curse. The Bible says it's a curse because it's the end of a civilization. Yeah. Please.
I was going to ask about your thoughts on widows. And, you know, I'm reminded of Ruth, who was a widow, and she gleaned in order to put herself in position to be married to Boaz. And so God's order at that time seemed to be correct. There was a care. Now, what do widows do? Often, if they don't have income, they have to go back into the workforce. Can you just comment on that in the context of our church, what we do to help widows, if that's appropriate?
Yeah, there's just no good answer to this. I think when God answers all my prayers, you know the row of houses that's back here? We'll purchase all of those, and then we'll have that as a space for our young people trying to get on their feet and for our old people trying to get off their feet. And we'll have easy access right down here. And the scriptures deal with this. In fact, widow even is a kind of New Testament office. And it is those, they had to meet certain category. There's qualifications that widows have to meet that are spelled out in the New Testament scriptures and the pastoral epistles. And that's dealing with this problem that human nature is, hey, I'm a widow. I want the church to just pay my way. And then what am I going to do? Gossip, stroll around, cause trouble, maybe cavort with men. It's a disaster. So the church right off the bat has to address, hey, if you can be remarried, be remarried. If you can't, you have to fit these criteria before you're admitted into this office of widow. It is, in some respects, a kind of proto-nun, because there's expectations, qualifications you have to meet, and then expectations of service. So being a widow doesn't mean doing, in the church, in the first century, doesn't mean doing nothing, but serving, in the language of the scriptures, washing the feet of the saints. So, how do we deal with that in our culture? Our culture, and I'm not going to be able to fetch this out in even 6 minutes, probably not even an hour. I mean, our culture is just so backwards and upside down in every way compared to what's normative globally today and what's normative historically, let alone biblically, that it really takes some parsing out and some translation to try to figure out. To answer your question directly, we do what we can for all our members. So spiritual care first and foremost, ordinary care in the form of the divine service, extraordinary care in the form of visitation or other meetings. Where there's a financial need, we can help to some extent, and we have helped to some extent. But given the relatively small number of finances our congregation has and the relatively high cost of living. So how much would you think is like a fairly normal amount to go into a retirement home of one form or another per month? Yeah, $6,000-$7,000 a month. Whatever the church is able to help out with is going to get depleted very quickly. So this is kind of systemic issue that the church just isn't able to. That's why, again, I kind of fantasize. In my dream, we'll own this row of houses, and we'll have a place, and we'll be able to hire our own people on to care for one another and serve one another. But until then, I really don't have a great answer. In many cases, we're able to help our young families out for a time to just get them on their feet. But frequently the answer is you have to leave California because the stakes are so... I mean, it doesn't take long to get really far behind when your rent is $3,000 a month. So it's just these are tough realities. And a church, that even no matter how wonderful its givers are and how generous... its leaders are, there's only so much you can do in any given situation. Yeah. Yeah.
Depend on strangers, maybe their families
should be
responsible for taking care of them.
Yes, exactly. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. The fourth commandment applies. Yeah. Honor your father and your mother. And that applies as a universal mandate. So, right, when mom and dad are in duress, it really is incumbent first and foremost upon children. Yeah, and that's the natural way. Of course, just another example of how everything's skewed. I mean, multi-generational domiciles used to be normal. And in some cultures, they still are. You see that sometimes around, even here in Orange County. I think it's statistically rare. Around the world, though, and throughout history, this was very normal. So you've got a whole family unit. You've got built-in babysitting. You've got this whole cycle of being cared for as you're brought in up in the family and then beginning to care for others. And, of course, being cared for again at the end of your life. And that whole cyclical family, which you can really only have if you have multi-generational family. How upside down are we where it's like, nope, everybody's got to have their own home. Well, I can't afford my own home. Okay, so go across the country. And then it's like, well, where are my kids to take care of me? I don't understand why they don't love me enough to invite me into their home. Well, you haven't seen them in 30 years. And you effectively told them to go out and make it on their own anyway. So they made it on their own anyway, and now you want to come back in. And, I mean, yeah, they should take you, but... That's a big ask when a family's been conditioned otherwise. And I mean, what's the joke? Like, hey, as soon as you can get them out of the house, get them out of the house kind of mentality. And there is some wisdom there to be sure, but the other side of the coin is you create this broken family units. They should be large collective. This is even wed into the scriptures. Remember, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. This is where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. It's kind of been mistranslated into mansions and even put in some of our, hymnody. I can't remember the exact hymn, but it's like, I'm going to see my mansion in the sky. Like Jesus has been up there like doing the plastering, just like he's like just finished up and he's opening the door so I can sit in my mansion. What, by myself? Yeah, of course. All by myself. Yeah, it's just that, I mean, what a distortion. But the I go to prepare a place for you is the language that the bridegroom would use for his bride. And what you would do is you would, with either attached to the family domicile, attached to his father's house, he would build his own room. He would build the room for he and his wife and their young children. So I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many rooms, compartments, right? And so he's speaking as a bridegroom to a groom. I'm going to go and build you, us, a place where we will dwell together in my father's house. So multi-generational family domicile where everyone is together. And that's really the picture of, far more than your mansion on the hill, right? Where like, who knows, several hundred thousand light years away is some other mansion on the hill. And you can be like, hi, neighbor, that's not the view. I mean, the view would be, in terms of like modern, it would be a great big house where everybody's living together. It would be this familial, communal reality, which heaven is. So we look forward to that, not in this life, but in that life which is to come. The Lord be with you. Yes.